in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ordinary means of grace. And we are most grateful, Lord, for the means of grace that is your preached word, your word of truth proclaimed, which we ask now earnestly and humbly that the Holy Spirit would greatly superintend. We pray, Lord, that both for the delivery and the hearing thereof, may your word go forth and be received effectually by the power of the Holy Spirit. These things we ask for Christ's sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I do invite you this morning to take God's word, and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. As we consider this morning what I am calling once divided, now united. Once divided, now united. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start reading at verse 11 and read to verse 18. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were once far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And this is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. When God saves us, there are many wonderful and remarkable things that happen to us as individuals. First of all, we're born again with a new principle of life, which we never had before. Second of all, with the new birth, we receive a new nature, a new heart that pulsates with new affections and drives that are centered on Christ and wanting to follow him in faithful obedience. Third of all, our personal standing with God has radically changed. While before we were under condemnation and wrath due to our sins, now we are forgiven, declared righteous, and forever accepted by God because of everything Christ achieved by his life and death in our place. But not only has God justified us in Christ, we've also been united with Christ in spiritual union, where he is now our life. In fact, what the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians as his own testimony is true of every single Christian. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son God who loved me and gave himself for me. These words of truth speak to the reality of spiritual union all Christians have with Jesus Christ our Lord. They testify to the life transformation that God has brought to every sinner he has chosen to save. In addition to these blessings, though, a Christian has become someone who is supernaturally indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And through the power of the Holy Spirit working in a believer, they are being sanctified in the very image of Christ Himself. Needless to say, the point of all these examples is simply to give proof to the fact that when God's saving grace comes to us as individuals, there are an astounding number of personal blessings we receive. However, while God saves us as individuals, yet He does not leave us in our individualism. What does this mean? It means that the Christian and the life he lives is not as one who is isolated from other Christians. To put this in the vernacular, God does not save, He does not save sinners to live as lone rangers. He redeems us and gives us a new life to be lived with fellow Christians. In other words, our personal walk with God is not a private walk, but it is a corporate, collective, public walk with other believers in Jesus Christ. This is why, for instance, when you read Acts 2:41 and following about the 3,000 sinners God saved on the day of Pentecost, it says, following their conversion, they collectively devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. In other words, they did not separate. They did not separate from each other, but united together as the church of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:42, Acts 2:44 states this with more plainness. It says, and all who believed were together. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now, if you might be wondering why all these people would stay together, who before their conversion were strangers, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 12 and 13 gives us the theological and spiritual reason. Listen to this. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Based on this passage, here is another remarkable blessing God brings when He saves us in Christ. By the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, we are all placed together in the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. No matter our cultural background, our ethnic distinctions, or our social class, when God saves us, He unites us not only with Christ, but with the body of Christ, who is the church. This is why the believers in Jerusalem stayed together following their conversion to Christ. They were not only individual Christians, they were now collective members of the spiritual body of Christ. Their new life in Christ, therefore, would now be lived as part of a new family, the family of God. This is what salvation had brought to them, and this is what salvation brings to every sinner whom God saves. We become, understand this, we become an interdependent part of a people who before our conversion, we would have been divided, but now, in Jesus Christ, we are united. Well, with this in mind, I want us to turn our attention this morning to the book of Ephesians, where our concentration will be fixed on chapter 2, 11 through 18. This section in the second chapter of Ephesians is contextually continuing the larger theme of the power of God's actions in Christ as it pertains to salvation. This theme opens Ephesians chapter 2 in the first 10 verses, where one sees how God's power in Christ has saved us from spiritual death and separation from God Himself. Moreover, having lived our lives in sin, following hard after the spirit of this world, under Satan's influence, in the corruption of our flesh, positioned justly under God's wrath, God, in His mercy and by His grace, rescued us by giving us new life in Christ for the purpose of good works that God had already prepared would be the visible pattern of our salvation. This is what the power of God in Christ has done for every sinner God has chosen to save. Once we were dead, now we are alive. But this is not all which God's power in Christ has brought to pass. Starting at verse 11 to the end of the chapter in verse 22, we see that the power of God's actions in Christ have also united us with people who we would have only been divided with before. And for the original recipients of this letter, this truth of redemption covered here in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, was frankly a reality hard to imagine. This is because what Paul the Apostle now explains about God's saving power is that the deeply entrenched division between Jew and Gentile has been abolished in Jesus Christ. Where Jews and Gentiles were once divided, now in Christ they are united. This is the immediate theme of Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22. Now, for our study today, I want us to look at verses 11 through 18, where we will be exhorted to do two things. First, remember your alienation. Second, realize your reconciliation. Remember your alienation, realize your reconciliation. To begin with, then, let's consider first, remember your alienation. Look with me once again at verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. As we enter into these first two verses of our text, we must be aware of the fact that there is an historical and social background to these words that should be understood and appreciated. Paul is getting very personal here to all his readers, all of whom were Gentiles. And what he's impressing on their minds was a division which they were all too familiar with. It was the religious, cultural, and ethnic divide between Jews and Gentiles. But this division between Jews and Gentiles was made all the more worse by how their sinful hearts collectively drove a deeper and humanly irreparable wedge between them. This was seen especially by the attitude of the Jews toward the Gentiles. Forgetting their God-ordained calling to become a redeeming light to the nations, the Jews twisted their privilege into favoritism, seeing the rest of the world as mangy, despicable dogs. In short, the Jews did not merely despise the Gentiles, they detested them. Elaborating further on the Jews' ill will toward the Gentiles, William Barclay wrote this. He said, "The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell." They were not looking to win friends. "God," they said, "loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with the Gentile was the equivalent of death." So, here, in the very opening of Ephesians 2:11, Paul begins by rehearsing for his Gentile readers what was true of their relationship to Jews before their conversion to Christ. Again, he says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." Referring to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision was a term of utter derision, defamation, and reproach. Since Gentiles did not have the physical mark of circumcision which set them apart as God's people by covenant, the Jews therefore came to see the Gentiles as outcasts of the worst kind. This physical distinction then between Jew and Gentile only added to the prejudicial hatred which Jews felt to the Gentile nations as a whole. But for Paul the Apostle, He was not justifying how his Jewish kinsmen treated the Gentiles by reminding his readers of this social alienation between them and the Jews. In fact, these opening words in verse 11 really carry a tone of grave disapproval. Yet nevertheless, this gross mistreatment and the division that ensued was what Paul wanted these fellow Christians who were Gentiles by birth to remember. It's as if Paul was saying here, as painful as it is to recall this, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh had no unique relationship to God whatsoever, unlike the Jews. This seems to be the sense Paul is impressing by these words on this Gentile church in Ephesus. But Paul does not stop here. In verse 12, he goes much further by taking his Gentile readers beyond a social alienation to describing a spiritual alienation. And again, he starts with the verb remember. Remember. Now, underscore this. What's so significant about this verb is that it is the very first imperative Paul employs after having written 33 verses of indicative statements in Ephesians. In other words, what we have here in verse 11, in verse 12, what we have here is the first divine command in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Before this text, before this verse, there are no imperatives. Now we come to the first one, the first command, the very first command. And the command is a call for Gentile Christians to remember their former alienation from God and the blessings of having a covenant relationship with Him like the Jews. To begin with, Paul describes this alienation as Christless. As Christless. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Unlike the Jews who carried in their hearts the expectancy of the promised Messiah or the promised Christ, the Gentiles had no such expectation because they had no such revelation given to them by God. They never gave God's Messiah a single thought. The coming of Christ into the world had never been a part of their world. They had been separated from Christ. Secondly, not only were they Christless, they were also stateless. They were stateless. Paul says they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. God had special covenantal dealings with one nation only, the nation of Israel. To Israel, He gave His law, sent His prophets, and thereby entrusted to them His very word. Such an extraordinary privilege like this set Israel apart from the rest of the world. Therefore, to all the Gentiles, they never knew such a privilege because they were never part of such a nation. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no such citizenship. They were stateless. Thirdly, they were friendless. They were friendless. We're told that the Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise refer to the historical covenants God made under the old covenant through the patriarchs, prophets, and kings of Israel. These covenants made a single great promise where God declared that He would be their God and they would be His people. This promise pointed to the coming of Christ, who would ratify this promise by His blood on the cross. But for the Gentiles, they were strangers to these covenants of promise. By strangers, Paul means they were foreigners. They were estranged. They were unwelcome. In essence, the Gentiles knew no such friendship with God through a covenantal relationship. They had no experience of what Psalm 25:14 declares. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. Fourthly, they were hopeless. They were hopeless. Following their Christless, stateless, and friendless position in the world, this should frankly come as no surprise. Having no hope, Paul says They had no hope. The Jews had hope. They were expecting the Messiah. They knew God by the covenants of promise, but this was not true of the Gentiles. They were hopeless. For them, history was going nowhere. Life was a miserable journey of survival, which you knew would end only in death. And what is death to the Gentile? Death to the Gentile is a blank finality that he looks at in despair. Gentiles had no hope. But in the last place, Paul closes verse 12 with the most grim of all descriptions. He says of the Gentiles, they were without God in the world. They were godless. They were godless. This doesn't mean they were atheists, per se. Oh no, they were very religious. They worshiped many gods of their own making and imagination, but they were without the true God in the world. In other words, for the Gentiles, in contrast to the Jews, they had no true knowledge of the living God whatsoever. They knew he was there by what he created and the conscience he gave them, but even with that general knowledge, Paul tells us in Romans 1, they suppressed it in their sin and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Hence, they were without God in the world. They were godless. So here then is the alienation of the Gentiles. Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to all Gentile Christians, don't forget this, but remember this. Remember this. But why? Why is it so critical that Gentile believers remember what was once their alienation from God and His covenant people? What is so important about remembering this? Well, while Paul doesn't answer this question directly in Ephesians 2, yet he does answer it in Romans chapter 11. And what he writes in Romans 11 is a warning to his Gentile brethren that they must not be arrogant toward the Jews who have not believed on Christ. The underlining point and principle of Paul's warning is that we are all prone to pride when it comes to the fact of our having experienced salvation in Christ. And the pride comes in by somehow thinking secretly that we're better than those people who haven't been saved by God. This was a great temptation for Gentile Christians in the first century, as they were seeing more Gentiles coming into God's kingdom through faith in Christ, while the majority of the Jews were rejecting God's grace in Christ. It was becoming a subtle trap for pride in the Gentiles. Look at us. We must be really special. We must have greater merit than the Jews because there's more of us now in God's kingdom than there is them. But this kind of thinking, this kind of mindset, was nothing but raw, sinful pride. It's arrogance. And so to sober up his Gentile readers, Paul compels them, remember who you were. Don't forget where you came from. All that you have become, all the blessings you enjoy, are entirely of God's grace. You did not receive them because you were the kind of person who would respond well to them. You are by nature a helpless and hopeless Gentile. Furthermore, you are outside of the orbit of God's people. You are what you now are only because of grace. So then for the Gentile Christians in the city of Ephesus, Paul says, remember your alienation. And for us as Gentile Christians in the 21st century, guess what? We too must remember our alienation as well. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 applies as much to us as a Gentile church in the 21st century as it did to a Gentile church in the first century. And while there are some circumstances, obviously, that are different in comparison, yet the temptation of pride and arrogance is still there for us as it was for them. We must remember, therefore, that at one time even we were separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. This was true of us as much as it was true of them. So may we not forget but always remember our own alienation from God and His people. This, beloved, listen, this is to keep us humble and grateful for what God has done by saving us in Christ. But remembering our alienation is not where God wants us to stay. The truth is, God has saved us. He has brought us the promise of His redemption in Christ. And this is where Paul takes us now in the rest of our text, beginning at verse 13. Now we must realize our reconciliation. Let's read verses 13 through 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we have both access in one Spirit to the Father. The central truth which stands out in bold relief from this great passage is, as Christians, we are united to each other only because we are united to Jesus Christ. In fact, it is Christ, by His saving work, Paul tells us here, who has made us both one. Now, to these Gentile Christians in Ephesus, these words in Ephesians 2, 13 through 18 were breathtaking. A real reconciliation has taken place. And at the center of this reconciliation is Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus, Paul begins in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. At one time, Gentiles were far off from God's grace, covenant, and people. But now you have been brought near. Near to what? Near to God's favor, mercy, grace, and love. Near to God's covenant. Near to God's people. But how did all this happen? How did it all happen? It was all achieved, Paul tells us, by the blood of Christ. Having been once outside of God's grace and mercy, Gentiles are now in God's grace and mercy by the blood of Christ. This is what Christ accomplished by His death. This is what He procured by His blood: redemption, forgiveness, justification for Gentiles as well as for Jews. But there's more. Since Paul started this whole section in chapter 2 by reminding his Gentile readers of the sad and irreparable division between them and the Jews, he now tells them of something no human could have ever imagined, much less achieved. Not only is there a reconciliation between the Gentile sinner and God through Christ, but there's also a reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles whom God has saved in Christ. From verses 14 and 15, this is Paul's subject. Let's consider this. First of all, the peace between Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles is found in a person who is Christ. Paul makes this very plain in verse 14. Look at it. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one. How could there be peace where there was only hostility of the worst kind between Jew and Gentile? Only because of Jesus Christ. He is our peace. It is He alone, by His power, who has made us both one. Second of all, this peace, which Christian Jews and Gentiles find in Christ, was accomplished by Christ at the cross. In verses 14 and 15, Paul tells us something so incredible that our Lord Jesus did. He said, who has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, what is this referring to? Well, it's referring to two things in particular. One, the dividing wall, and two, the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Stuart Olyott explains both of these distinctions better than anyone that I've read, and rather than trying to reinvent the wheel, I'm going to quote this brother at length. First, concerning the dividing wall, listen to what he wrote. Paul is thinking about the temple at Jerusalem. It was a structure that emphasized the difference between Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles were allowed into the outer courtyard of the temple, but no further. They could admire the Jews' privileges from outside, but could not enter into them. A small wall marked the limit. Warning notices on it told all Gentiles that they went any further on pain of death. Jews passed freely by, but Gentiles had to stop. The small wall announced to all that some were welcome and others were excluded. That wall no longer exists. This is what Paul is teaching. The division of the world into Jews and Gentiles has ended at the cross. There is no place to which a Jew can go to which a Gentile cannot go. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has made all the difference. Secondly, concerning the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, Stuart Olyott wrote this. He said, "Do you remember the ceremonial law given to the Jews in the Old Testament? It declared certain things clean while others were unclean. Certain foods defiled you while others could be enjoyed. There were sacrifices and rituals, garments, processions, feast days, and 1,000 other laws to be observed all the time. The Jew could not live a day without thinking about it all. It was that ceremonial law which was the source of the hostility between Jew and Gentile. The Jew considered the Gentile to be unclean. The Gentile found the Jew arrogant. He saw him as someone who believed himself to be superior. The ceremonial law was the cause of hostility, tension, and bitterness. Why did God give this law to his ancient people? It was a preparation for the coming of Christ. Now that Christ cleanses us by his blood and indwells us by his spirit, all that ceremonial business about defilement and purification is redundant. There is no longer any place for it. It serves no further purpose. It must be discarded. By his death, our Lord Jesus Christ has destroyed the cause of hostility between Jew and Gentile. He has abolished in his flesh the enmity. Salvation is given to both Jew and Gentile alike on the basis of Christ's blood and righteousness. No barrier now divides them from each other. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has made peace between them." Third of all, by the saving work of Christ, a new humanity has been created from Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles, which has brought a unity that never before existed. At the end of verse 15, Paul tells us that Christ has created in himself, look at this, one new man in place of the two, so making peace. This term, one new man, is better understood as one new humanity. This is the new creation. The new creation Christ has fashioned in himself as the result of what he has achieved by his life, death, and resurrection. It is this new humanity that Paul speaks of in Galatians 3:28, where he writes this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What once divided us by ethnicity, social class, or differences in gender in a carnal way have all become obsolete in Jesus Christ." In Christ is a unity that transcends everything that is according to the flesh. And the reason for this is because in Christ and on account of Christ, Christians have a unity and peace together which is not determined by anything that is of this world. We live in Christ, who is our ever-living head, as his body, bearing his image, which is a new humanity to be fully perfected in eternal glory. This is our new life together as the church. We are one new man with Jesus Christ at the head and center of all that we are and of all that we do. But Paul's primary point in speaking to this one new man that believing Jews and Gentiles have become in Christ, his primary point is that there is a peace between them that was never there before. And the peace is there because Jesus Christ is our peace, who unites us together as one body reconciled to God. As Paul tells us in verse 18, "For through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one Spirit to the Father." Well, bringing our study to a close, I believe it's worth noting and repeating Paul's primary emphasis in this passage as a whole. As Christians, we are united to each other only because we are united to Jesus Christ. Before God saved us, we were alienated. Not just alienated from God, we were alienated from one another. We were estranged from one another. But now that we are in Christ, we are joined to each other as one body, as one new man. The dividing wall of hostility is gone because of Christ. What separated us, divided us as sinners, has been abolished in Christ. Thus, for every Christian, despite our carnal differences and distinctions, we are at peace with each other because we are all joined to Jesus Christ, who is our peace. Therefore, our unity and peace as the church cannot be defined by anything but Jesus Christ and His work revealed by His Word. Once we were divided, but now, in Christ, we are united. Let that sink in today. Let that really sink in. Why is it that you are here with these people around you, people that you probably never would have known before? People who, by carnal distinctions and differences, you probably would not even want to know. But yet here we are. Here we are. And what is it that unites us? What is it that has brought us together? Well, it's who? It's Jesus Christ. We're here because of Him. We're here because in union with Him, we're in union with each other. We're part of His body. And He is our peace. He is our peace. He is the one who has abolished everything that carnally divides us as a people. And beloved, that can only be a supernatural work. Only a supernatural work. That is a work of grace. That is a work of grace. And thus we say, to God alone be the glory for such a work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You, our Lord and our God, for Jesus Christ, Your eternal Son, our eternal Redeemer, Savior, our Lord and Master, and the One who is our peace, who has made us one new man, uniting us together as one body. Father, we thank you for reminding us and rehearsing to us these great truths from your holy word this morning that also reminds us concerning the nature of the church, concerning who we are as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we move forward in these next several weeks through this portion of Ephesians, and as we will learn more and more of true Christian unity and the basis of it and the outworking of it, we pray, Father, that beginning here this morning, beginning with what we have seen from Ephesians 2, 11 through 18, we pray the Holy Spirit will keep these great truths and principles before us, make us so conscientious of the fact that we are one in Christ our Lord, that He is our peace. Father, we trust in you for such sanctifying grace that we all need to this end for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. And amen.